Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. You may be seated. Integrity. The instant you say or read or hear that word, you remember how rare a quality it is in our present day. We often don't remember examples of integrity, but examples of its lack, the reverse. The dictionary provides us with two definitions of integrity: the quality of being honest and having strong moral principles, moral uprightness, and the state of being whole and undivided. These two definitions function together, as the people who claim to have moral uprightness should live morally upright. Those who have that quality should live it and be whole and undivided. Instead, we see hypocrisy surrounding us, people who live divided lives. The devil at home and a saint abroad seems to be appropriate here. The hypocrisy surrounds us, particularly as we enter into an election year. Our minds recall what a lack of integrity has done to the political and governmental processes. Well, what bothers us most is not the lack of integrity in our political opponents, for we expect that, but the hypocrisy we see in our own party, whichever party that may be. We have become so hungry for integrity that we exhibit symptoms of what a sort of integrity Stockholm syndrome. We are so starved for someone who is undivided that we even respect those who are undividedly bad. The best that we can say about someone may be, at least they say what they mean. But Paul instructs the church to pursue integrity, not an integrity of evil, but an integrity that bases itself on the Pauline maxim, be who you are. Paul calls us to an undivided life, a life on the outside that reflects who we are within. Having established the putting off of the old man, the putting on of the new, the renewal of the mind, that definitive break that has been made with our old lives positionally, Paul calls us to make a definitive break with our old lives practically. And Paul does not let us use our imaginations to define what it means to put off or to put on. He gives us pointed directions what it looks like to effect this practical break with sin. In these first three imperatives, he seems to reflect on the issue of integrity, our relationship with the truth. In each of these imperatives, Paul has three sections. He contrasts the old man, or the old way, with the new man, the life in Christ, and adds an encouragement to Christian behavior in terms of the union of the church already mentioned. Remember that it has been the union of the church that has been the theme of what has begun his instructions to walk worthy of the calling to which we are called, beginning in chapter 4. And so the unity of the church produces or is part of the encouragement for our ethical behavior. And in these three verses, we encounter three sins: lying, anger, and theft. And we will examine each under the headings of speaking the truth, preserving the truth, and living the truth. Speaking the truth, preserving the truth, and living the truth. Paul's first imperative marks a complete contrast between our previous relationship with the truth and our current condition. Before, we had changed the truth of God into a lie, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 1. Now, we love the truth. We love the truth that is in Jesus, as Paul has stated in the 21st verse of chapter 4 of Ephesians. And if we love the truth that is in Jesus, then we must also be people of the truth. Putting off of the old man takes a pointed character, wherefore putting away lying. Perhaps better rendered in the ASV, therefore having put away falsehood. Paul connects the indicative with the imperative. Here the indicative reflects our break, the discontinuity with the old man. We have put away the falsehood of our previous lies. We've put away believing the lie. All of us are born believing the lie that we can save ourselves, that God is irrelevant, that Christ is not a Savior. And only through regeneration are we changed in our perception. Deceit and deception have no place in the life of the believer. We need to be concerned with telling the truth. Deception that hurts other people come from the old man and are never valid. The use of deception demonstrates our careless attitude towards the truth. Our old man was consumed with the lie, but our new man is exhibited by our truth-telling. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, Paul instructs us. Paul's imperative here isn't the product of his own ingenuity. He didn't come up with this on his own. Instead, he quotes from the Old Testament in Zechariah 8:16. These are the things that ye shall do. Speak every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. And if you go back and read Zechariah chapter 8, you will find that this prophecy involves Zechariah's description of Israel returning from exile. And as they return from exile in this renewed life back in the land, he is describing how they will relate to one another. And the restored people will be different in their relationship. The expanse of this imperative is broad. Each Christian, without exception, must speak the truth to his neighbor. You might ask me, well, who is your neighbor? Well, that sounds like a very familiar question. Jesus answered that question, and his answer included everyone we come across. But here, as Paul talks about it, he has a pointed view at the people of God. Though we must comprehend the widest expanse in the term neighbor, Paul has a special interest in one special discrete group. As the context of the Zechariah quote indicates, the primary focus of our truth-telling must be members of the covenant community. And as you read verse 25, you see, for we are members of one another. Here Paul brings this idea of union of the body of Christ back into the view. He says, you've made a definitive break with lying. You've made a definitive break from falsehood. Therefore, speak the truth. Don't speak lies. And especially in the midst of the congregation of the people of God, for you are members of one another. As it is incomprehensible that the hand would tell a lie to the finger, so it must be incomprehensible that the people of God would tell lies to one another. Of all the places on earth, the church communion must exhibit truth in all of its communications. We must be people who tell each other the truth. And you might say to me, but Pastor Bennett, that sounds to be a very easy imperative. I'm not feeling the pinch. Well, just a second. Let me just get a little bit meddly here. Because there are three applications to what it means to tell the truth. First, means telling each other when we're wrong. Feeling the pinch now? Correction must be done in the church. It must be done correctly. You can't just go around correcting people willy-nilly without giving any consideration to people's feelings. It must be done correctly, lest our truth-telling prove worse sin than our lying. Cutting remarks have no place in the church, because cutting remarks are spoken with the intent of cutting someone down, ergo their title, cutting remarks. Critiques and correction is with the motivation of building someone up, not cutting them down. And so loving critique must endure. Our object is not to tear each other down, but to build each other up. We tell each other these truths not to prove our own superiority, but knowing we are fallible sinners with errors just like the errors we reveal in each other's lives. The Bible will say in another place, ye that are spiritual, correct those who are fallen, considering yourselves, lest ye also be tempted. He says, you are spiritual, remember you have a duty to correct others, but you better watch yourself. You better understand that you've got to do it in the right way. This also means we must be people who are willing to hear the truth. If we are to exercise correction in the church, we must not only be those who are going to say correcting things, but willing to hear correcting things, welcome that criticism, accept it, and be willing to change. We must be willing to tell each other when we are wrong. But second, we must tell each other when we are right. All too often, we can do the first, even though we find it hard, and never do the second. We all too often reveal our pessimistic approach to life and sanctification by our unwillingness to celebrate each other's improvement. When is the last time you said to someone or heard someone say to you, you're doing well? We are to live in hope and to give each other hope. This world, brothers and sisters, is a world of hopelessness. This church is a place of hope. Nothing makes correction easier to accept than an affirmation that our past improvement has been noticed. There is not a person in here that doesn't need further correction. But there is also not a person in here that I have not witnessed improvement in sanctification. And we need to be pointing these things out in one another, that we together are more and more looking like Jesus. Not by great leaps and bounds, but slow, organic, plant-like growth. You don't go out one day, plant a seed, and go out the next day and see a giant tree. If you're looking for that kind of spiritual sanctifying improvement, you will forever be disappointed. But you should be able to see improvement. You should be able to see growth. In a week, there should be a sprout where you planted the seed. We must tell each other when we are wrong. We must tell each other when we are right. And finally, we must tell each other the gospel. Paul has already reminded us that the truth is in Jesus. If we are to be telling each other the truth, if we are to be speaking the truth, then part of the truth we are to be speaking to one another is Jesus, is the gospel. If we want to edify people, if we want to build people up, if we want to see people grow in sanctification, people need to understand the gospel and its power, and we in the church, more than anyone else, need to hear it. I am turning into a one-trick pony, and I make no apology for that, because I am obsessed with the gospel, because it is the power of God into salvation. That might be in the Bible somewhere. Is the power of God into salvation to everyone who believes. That's why Paul was preaching the gospel to the church, because the church needs it. If you're not part of this church, if you're not a believer, I usually address you at the end of the sermon. Well, my friend, I do so right now, after the first point, because it fits the context here the best. I always preach the gospel in every sermon. I'm not going to wait always to the end of the sermon. I'm doing something different this week. I'm doing it now. For if you don't know Jesus, Paul commands me to tell you the gospel truth, to be a truth speaker, to say you are a sinner, to tell you what's wrong. You may live what we call a good life. You may be what we call a good person, but you are a sinner who deserves hell. That's how all of us were born. You are not unique in that, but we all share that same evil. We are all in that same boat, and our only hope is found in Jesus Christ. He came and died to save us from the consequence of sin. That is the truth. The only question is, do you believe it? Not, do you understand it to be true? But is it a truth that reorients your life? Does it redefine life and death? We are born thinking that sin is life, and that anything that hinders us from sin is death. But the gospel tells us that sin is death and Jesus is life. And that truth, believed, will change your whole world. Is that what you want? Do you want life more than your sin? Do you want Jesus more than anything? As Christians, we are to be those who speak the truth. As Christians, we are to be those who preserve the truth. We might not think of anger and truth as antithetical concepts, but Paul understands their connection, and he encourages us to preserve the truth even in the midst of our anger. You see, the old man was angry all the time. The cause of his anger was his enmity with God, his alienation from God and therefore from everything else. An unremitting warfare existed between him and the Creator. From this anger flowed every kind of sin. Every kind of sin was done in anger, shaking his fist against the God who made him. That attitude functioned like an open door to the soul, giving the devil free access to work havoc in your life. But in Christ, the enmity was reconciled. The war was ended. Anger no longer occupies the central part of the believer's life. A definitive break has been made. And yet we still get angry. And Paul actually begins this imperative in verse 26 with a quotation from the Old Testament when he writes, "Be angry and sin not." This is from Psalm 4:4, which if you read in the Authorized Version says, "Stand in awe and sin not." But actually, the Greek is exactly the same as what Paul writes here. The ESV renders it probably more appropriate, "Be angry and sin not." Within the context, the psalmist is instructing the heathen opponents of God's people to moderate their action toward believers. Psalm 4 is a lament. It is a lament that the psalmist offers to God, who is complaining or stating and calling God to vindicate him against those who are oppressing him. And in the spirit of prophecy, he commands and exhorts the nations who are surrounding him to not sin in the midst of their wrath. Paul takes this verse to show the break that Christians have made from the world. What would be a further indictment of the nations, for they could not do what the psalmist instructs them to do, is the guide of life to Christians. We are capable of righteous anger and anger without sin. You see, anger is an emotional response to perceived injustice or injury. As I was writing this, I was sitting next to my coffee table, and I thought to myself, I get angry when I stub my toe against the coffee table. It just happens. You're walking at night, you forgot your slippers for some unaccountable reason, and that coffee table is in your way, and your toe hits it, and it hurts. Hurts worse than stepping on a Lego piece with a bare foot. And you get angry. I get angry when I see injustice going unpunished. When some injustice occurs in the world and I see it and no one's doing anything about it, I get angry. These are natural emotions to the things that sin has done to the world. The problem is when these products of sin perceived become sin within us. And the primary method of dealing with anger is brevity, as Paul says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Paul is saying, don't let your irritation linger, resolve it quickly. For instance, when I stub my toe on the coffee table, I may have a flare-up of anger, but I quickly resolve it and don't allow it to force me to do something insane like kicking the table or bringing it into the backyard and burning it. Besides, that wood just would not burn no matter how much gasoline I put on it. We need to be quick to resolve our anger. Don't go to bed angry is a good maxim. But the word for wrath here is the term for irritation. Don't let the sun go down on your irritation, because anger flares up for a moment, but irritation lingers. That anger can cause an irritation that's like one of those stupid thorns you get while you're walking outside that stick to your clothes and you can never get it off, and it always pricks you and irritates you. And unless you do something about it, unless you pull it out and cast it from you, it's going to stay there and make you more and more irritated. Unresolved anger is like that. It's like an irritant that will never go away unless you do something about it. Paul's final thought is joined to the topic of anger and dealt with in the church. Neither give place to the devil. Unresolved anger, especially in the church among believers, wreaks havoc in the church. It is like an open door, not just to your soul, but to the heart of the assembly. How can this community continue if anger has fractured part of it already? Dealing with anger, especially in the church, is vital to its continuance. Oh, and about truth, in case you're wondering how anger connects with truth. Anger tends to distort truth. One of my biggest failures involves an argument about Reformed theology where I got angry. When I was a young whippersnapper, I guess I had graduated from college, so wasn't that necessarily young, I got into a conversation with two co-workers about Reformed theology. And I was still in what Sproul calls the cage stage. Someone needed to throw me in the cage and lock me in there until I cooled down. because at that point I had seen everyone else as lying to me, and I was on a crusade. I had my Reformed theology bat, and I was going to beat up anyone who was stupid enough to believe the stuff that I had believed in my stupidity. I think you can grasp that I was not living in the Spirit at that particular moment in time. I was evil, and I let my anger come out, and it completely masked the truth. They weren't listening anymore. But anger has a different aspect too. Our anger not only makes the beautiful truth ugly, but it tends to introduce error. Got into an argument or gotten angry, and all of a sudden, you're just making stuff up. Let's start by getting one thing out of the way of primary importance. Anger against one particular member of this church will destroy it quicker than any other. And if there is anger against the pastor, this church is doomed. The old stereotypical argument, something is wrong and you have to figure out what it is, has no place in any relationship, especially not in the church. If you want a relationship to end, just never tell people when they have done something that made you angry. And never deal with it yourself. Look, some things you just get over. The coffee table injuring my toe will not require me to go to a session with a therapist, with me and the coffee table in the room where we discuss our feelings. At least it shouldn't. Some things love just covers, because love covers a multitude of sins, and you just let it go. But if you can't, you've got to resolve it. If I do something and it still troubles you a week, a month, a year later, let's get it resolved. Let's make it right. We will not agree on everything. We won't. No one here is going to agree with me about everything. If you do, then both of us are going to go see that therapist with my table. But we can live together without anger. And these principles should guide every relationship, family, spouses, children, siblings, a lot of potential anger. And families, Tell you about another failure. This is Pastor Bennett failure time and confession time. That's what it is. We were playing cards, and I got angry with my brother. He was not playing to the level of excellence that I demanded. Nothing will, you know, Monopoly should have a title on it. I saw a meme this week. Uno and Scrabble were debating. I said, well, I ruined two marriages. Uno said, I ruined two marriages this week. Scrabble said, oh, I ruined 10 families this week. And Monopoly comes in and says, you guys start talking to me when you're in the tens of thousands. Because that game just, whew. But card games, ooh. I got angry with my brother. And my dad said something to me that made it click. And I had to go and make it right. I had to go to my brother and tell him that I had sinned and I was sorry and ask him to forgive me. We need to deal with our anger. If you did something that made someone angry, unless you can point to a chapter and verse, you probably need to apologize. If you got angry with someone and can't point to a chapter and verse about why you should be angry with that individual, you should apologize. Even something spiritual, I took you to church and you're angry with me about that? Well, it can really be more about the manner in which you took someone to church. Yelling at people to get in the car may be effective, but I don't think that there's much biblical basis for it. Own your anger and control your anger. Never let your anger control you. Be angry and sin not. When you let your anger control you, it is a form of idolatry. It shows a lack of self-control. Don't just own your own anger. Own your role in other people's anger and be willing to make amends. Relationships grow and prosper when we understand that we are not isolated, that what we do affects one another, and we have responsibilities to one another. Speaking the truth, preserving the truth, and finally living the truth. Paul teaches us that living with integrity and truth means a new outlook on our vocation. This is what this verse is about. Probably not what we have thought. We probably have passed over this thinking, man, I don't need to take that. I'm not a thief. I'm not that guy that, you know, you might have heard this week that escaped from the Natchitoches City courthouse and then was caught in his girlfriend's attic because he was running through the attic and put his foot through the ceiling. Been there. Done that. Got that t-shirt. I put my foot through the ceiling and I almost hit the ceiling fan. That was bad. But that's not what this verse is about. Paul discusses the lives of perhaps some in this church at Ephesus when he says, "Let him that stole steal no more." Remember, the first century did not have Social Security or disability benefits or welfare or AFDC, aid for families of dependent children. If you had no employment, you had to live some way. And if you didn't beg, you stole. That caused, there was a closet industry in crime. You didn't steal big stuff that would get you noticed. If you stole a horse, that'd get you hung back in even our early American century. But you'd steal just enough to get by, to survive. Think of mafia, gangs, or people that live off of crime. At least in the first century, they did it to survive, not because they wanted an Xbox. Even though it was marginally socially acceptable, Paul removes this occupation from the list of acceptable Christian vocations. Instead, a new way of living must be chosen. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good. Now, Paul does not mean that the Christian must do what we call manual labor. We're not all to become artisans or ditch diggers or doing something with your hands, although I really, at least at every profession, you have to use it your hands at least some point. We all don't need to quit our jobs and start farming. If you watch a lot of post-apocalyptic shows, that might seem like a good idea, but the Bible doesn't mandate it. Rather, Paul gives the church a baseline gauge for understanding acceptable Christian occupations. We are to do work that benefits. We are to work at a job that positively benefits the world. Do something that does something good instead of doing something that does something bad. Whereas theft takes away, do something which gives. Doctors, lawyers had put that one in there. Farmers, businessmen, computer programmers, manufacturers, mechanics, bankers, harvesters of natural resources, educators, musicians, composers, artists, and many more besides those that I have listed. These have beneficial effects to society, and they are proper Christian vocations. We are working for the kingdom of God. What we do positively in this world advances that kingdom. We are to see our good, beneficial efforts as kingdom callings. I didn't put pastor in my list of occupations, but that one's okay too. As we make society better, more just, more blessed, we are doing kingdom work because we are reversing the effects of sin. That's a good thing to do. Why is being a doctor a good thing to do? Because you're taking the brokenness of this world and doing something to correct it. Why is being an educator a good thing to do? Because you're taking the broken minds around you and making them whole. Why is being an artist a good thing to do? Because you are representing the beauty that God put into the world. But what is the community aspect to this imperative? Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good. That word labor there is to work to the point of exhaustion. He's saying, look, just because it might be hard for you to labor and it might be easy for you to steal doesn't mean that you get the free pass. Labor, working with his hand, the things which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Work so that you're not taking, but so that you can give. Here again, the emphasis is on the community, not on general charity. We are called to exercise care for those within the church first. Paul's interest here is in the community of the saints. Labor with your hands, doing what is good, so that you can give to your brothers and sisters in Christ. But here, the imperative expands not merely to those formal thieves, but also subtly to those who through their miserly attitude had not helped those who were in need, but may have encouraged their theft. Paul is not blaming them for causing theft, but is calling the entire church to use their wealth for the benefits of the whole. Now, when I say that, immediately people's minds start, red flags start going out. And let me just make this clear. The church is not a commune, nor is it communistic. The first century church's economics is described to us to give us an idea of how much we should love one another, not a model for us to rigorously follow. If you don't know what I'm talking about, in Acts, the church there is described for us as those who gave everything to the church, sold all their possessions, gave their proceeds to the church, and lived communally. Well, in that first century economic situation, that might have worked. It demonstrates their unity and love that we should emulate. But it doesn't mean that we are to follow their economic model or that it's even possible or feasible in the 21st century. But we must understand that as our talents were not given to us for our own consumption, our money also is not given to us for our sole use. Naturally, you must care for yourself and for your family. For whoever does not do that is worse than an infidel and has denied the faith. 1 Timothy 5:8. I'm not telling you to give more or to give less. I'm telling you that Paul commands that we care for one another. We should be looking for ways to help one another even when it costs us. Helping people and loving people is never convenient. It just isn't. But our convenience should not influence our decision to help people. Ability might hamper our assistance, but convenience shouldn't. Some of us aren't able to do certain things. You call me up and say, Pastor Bennett, I need you to come and lift up a tree. I'd say, I don't have a tractor and I'm not that strong. You might want to call someone who has one of those two abilities that I don't. This is tough. Three imperatives, three ideas that demonstrate our integrity, that are ways that we are to put off the old man and put on the new man. None of us have been freed from the pinch. But let us be the people of integrity. People who put their positional union with Christ into practical activity. In our behavior, in our worldview, and in our motivation. As we are people of the truth, let us speak the truth. As we who are at peace with God, let our lives be characterized by peace and not anger. As we who are given everything in Christ, let us not steal, but give.